and once again, it's a privilege to be given the opportunity to come before you and preach. You know, we wonder sometimes, are people listening? we wonder, yeah, they hear, they react, but how long do they keep the message with them? Well, this message actually starts with a little story about someone who remembered. You see, I have preached two sermons so far on the topic of the mysteries, okay? And I remember mentioning that the word mystery or mysteries is used about 27 times in the New Testament and breaks down to about maybe 10 or 11 different points that it makes, because some of those times are duplicated. And my wife and I were reading through one of our devotional things, and she sort of elbowed me in the ribs and went, "Look, it's there." I went, "What's there?" And she says, "Mystery. I found another one." And I thought, wow, that's actually really good. She'd listened and she'd looked and she'd found another one. Now, we read 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will get back to 1 Thessalonians 4, but I want to turn first of all to where Julie found the mystery, which is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to actually start at verse 51, but we will be going back a little further. So I just want to read a little passage here. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Hey, isn't that? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now you might open our hearts and minds. Teach us some of the wonderful things you have in your word, that we might understand them better and we might serve you more fully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. And now, most people, when they're talking about this topic, they start there at verse 51. I always, because I teach Bible study methods, and which really comes into Bible interpretation thinking, don't start in the middle of anything. Go back to the start. What was the guy getting at to start with? So I want you to go back to the start of 1 Corinthians 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. We think of it as being a point or a passage about the return of Christ. But it's really a passage about the resurrection. Because 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now here where it gets to it. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures." The first point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of Christ. He says, before you start to think about your own resurrection, before you start to think about the resurrection of people who've died, think about the resurrection of Christ. Because he says it all comes in and centers on this. Now, he says here twice, according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures was he talking about? When was 1 Corinthians written? 59, 60 AD? When were the Gospels written? Well, some of them were written a little earlier than that, but, you know, they wouldn't have been distributed that much. Was he talking about early copies of the Gospels? It's possible, but no, I don't think so. I think he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. What, you mean the Old Testament scriptures talk about a resurrection? Oh, absolutely. Turn over, please, to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verse 23. Now, Job is talking to these helpers, world's most unhelpful helpers, who've shown up to console him and end up criticizing him. And he says in Job 19:23, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He's saying, I know I will be resurrected. He's saying, oh, absolutely. Now, this is an amazing thing when you consider that Job is possibly one of the earliest books of the Bible. Before Moses, there was Job. And he's saying, I believe in a resurrection and a bodily resurrection. Now, to a Jew, a resurrection always, always, always means a bodily resurrection. The Jews had no concept and no time for the idea of a spiritual resurrection, you know, where you wander around as some form of disembodied spirit. They would say, that is no resurrection at all. One like that. To a Jew, a resurrection always meant bodily. Have a look in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 23. John chapter 11, verse 23. This is at the point of the resurrection of Lazarus. Martha has come to meet the Lord, and Jesus saith unto her, in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." There. Good one, Martha. You've got it absolutely straight. She said, yeah, I know he's going to be resurrected in the last day, because everybody is. Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection." Yeah. "And the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So to Martha, a resurrection meant a bodily resurrection. How solid was this thinking? Well, have a look in the book of Acts. This is almost funny, all right? The book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 6. Now, Paul is stuck in another one of his confrontations with the Jewish authorities. But in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. For the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." When he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Okay? So, the Sadducees say, no, there's no resurrection, there's no spirits, there's no angels. It's hard to find anything they did believe in. But the Pharisees, bless them, they were right in this point. They said, yes, there is a resurrection. There are spirits and there are angels. Now, we give the Pharisees a lot of hard time sometimes because of the things they got wrong. But in this point, they're right. There is a resurrection. There are spirits and angels, and they said, yes, there is going to be a resurrection. And by resurrection, they meant bodily resurrection. Okay. So, back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has established that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely central. Now, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, what Paul's getting at here is, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you are denying a central tenet of Christianity. One of the main points of Christianity, one of the things which we believe is absolutely central and fundamental to the truth of the scriptures and to the truth of the gospel, is that there's going to be a resurrection. No doubt about it. No question about it. And if you say there is no resurrection, well, he says, think about it. If you say there's no resurrection, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And we have found false witnesses because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, who we raised up not, if be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely central, essential, vital to the understanding of Christianity. If you don't believe in a resurrection, you're not a Christian. There you go. How's that? You can't be a Christian and say there is no resurrection from the dead. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised, and therefore you're still in your sins and you're unsaved. That, we see the challenge of the resurrection. So we've seen a Christocentric resurrection. We've seen the challenge of the resurrection. Now I want to look at the corporeality of the resurrection. I just had to find a C word to put in there. So, okay. It means the body of the resurrection. Look down in verse 35. But some man will say, and Paul's going, okay, look, I know what you're going to say now. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Okay, if we're going to be raised up, If there's going to be a resurrection, what sort of body is it? Now, how many of you have ever seen pictures, you know, drawings, paintings of people, of you know, the glorious, you know, resurrection time? I know, who has it? I think the JWs have a bunch of them. Well, one of the problems they have is they show parents being reunited with infant children. Oh, hang on a minute. And they show old people. Now, frankly, if I'm going to be resurrected into this body, I'm not too keen on the idea, right? So what body are they resurrected into? Now, and Paul gives a brilliant example. He says in verse 36, "Thou fool, except that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain." He says, I want to give you an example so you'll understand. All right. And he gives the example of grain. Now, if I say to you, what does wheat look like? Someone will say, well, it's beige sort of coloured. And I would say, no, it's not, it's green. Or you might say, it's small, it's tiny, it's about that big. And I say, no, it's not, it's about this big. And someone will say, it's hard. And I say, no, it's not, it's soft and juicy. Can you see what's happening here? They will say, it just sits there, wheat. And I say, no, it doesn't, it grows and waves in the wind. And someone will say, wheat just looks dead. And I say, no, wheat looks alive. What's the difference? One person is describing a grain of wheat, and I am describing a wheat plant. Yet if you get a little sample from both of them and run the DNA analysis, the DNA is exactly the same. It's identical. But one only grows after the other dies. But they're both wheat. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He says, you get this grain, you sow it, it dies, and what comes up is something wonderful and different. So when we are resurrected, we will still be us. Right? Just better. For the geeks out there amongst you, it's going to be you 2.0. You know, it's going to be better than what we were. Now, this was one of the problems about that some of the Jewish people had trying to understand the resurrection body. So, look over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 23. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. All right? Remember that? They were the dudes who said there's no resurrection, there's no spirit, there's no, it's just nothing. Saying, Master said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Yes, correct. That is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, in case you were wondering whether they were making it up. No, they weren't. That was the custom, that if a man died and he had an unmarried brother, his brother should marry his widow in order to keep the inheritance within the family. It also provided a sort of a widow support system. Okay? So, now there were with us in verse 25 of Matthew 22, There were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Right, okay. So what the Sadducees are saying is, now these guys who had come to Christ, they had not thought this up by themselves. This wasn't original with them. This was the standard question that a Sadducee would ask a Pharisee. He would say, if you believe in a resurrection, answer me this question. Whose wife is she? Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Wow. He says, you're wrong on two levels. It's like being wrong in an elevator, you know, you're wrong on all sorts of levels, right? You don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, some people take, oh, we become angels. No, it's not what it said. It says like the angels, because the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's what he's getting at. Now, then he puts a real interesting one on it. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where was that? Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. It's the story of the burning bush. Okay? That's what that piece is taken out from. And you sort of look at it and you go, what's that got to do with anything? How does that talk about the resurrection? Well, it's really simple when you look at the tense. The tense that's used there. For it does not say, I was the God of Abraham and was the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. No, it said, I am the God of Abraham, meaning present tense, Abraham is with God. He's not asleep. He's not extinguished. He's not, you know, cease to exist. He is present tense with God and Isaac and Jacob. Present tense. Ah, there. And next verse we find that he had put the Sadducees to silence. Well, so there's the body that we get in the resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So now we've gone through that the resurrection is based on the resurrection of Christ. We've gone through the challenge of the resurrection, that if you deny the resurrection, you are denying Christianity. We've looked at the body of the resurrection and used the example of plant seed. You plant it in the ground and what comes out looks entirely different, but it's still the same plant. We, one day, this husk, this seed will get planted into the ground, but what will come forth will be entirely different looking, but it'll still be me. And now the change at the resurrection. And here we get to the important bit. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He's saying, guys, think about it. The body you've got now is not suited for heaven. It's suited for the earth. That's why you're in the earth and on the earth and not in heaven. But when? At the resurrection, you will get a heavenly body suited for heaven. Body fit for purpose. Then he says, verse 51, we finally get to it. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now remember what we said a mystery was? A mystery was something that God had hidden but now has revealed to us. And it is something you can understand, and it is something you should understand, and it's something God wants you to understand. And here it is being explained to you. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the question is, what about the living? And what Paul's saying is, you get your resurrection body without having to die. How cool is that? All right, now, when you think about it, you're going to get this wonderful, great, fantastic, upgraded body without having to die. That was the mystery. That was the thing that they did not understand. You see, you think back to what Martha was saying to Jesus. She said, yeah, I know my brother will rise again in the last day, because we all will. Paul's saying, no, not all of us, because some of us are going to be alive when this resurrection happens, and we're going to get a new body. Right. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why? Because this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when you think about it, it makes sense. If the dead are raised and they're going to go to heaven, if we can't go in this body, it's not fit for purpose. It's not what it needs to be. We need a new one. So when Christ returns, when the dead are raised, we get a new body. Is that good? Oh man, that's seriously good. That is really good. What will it look like? Well, I don't know exactly. I know some of the things it'll be able to do. There is one suggestion, and it's an interesting one, someone has said, since Christ was about 33 years old when he died, that it'll be the body you had when you were 33. Now, some of you may be looking forward to 33, but let me tell you, some of us are dragging 33 with a tow chain. It's a long way in the rearview mirror. And if someone offered me my body that I had when I was 33, I would take it in a heartbeat. Right? But we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. But we know certain things. We know it's going to be a heavenly body. We know it's going to be fit for heaven. We know you'll still be recognized as you. You will still be you. Right? But it will be glorious. So, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Passage that was read out for us, because this is another passage where Paul has to deal with this concept of what is going to happen to our bodies. Right? In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, there is a denomination, for want of a better term, which is called the Brethren. That's their usual term. Okay? Paul indicates that there is, perhaps not Paul, but you'll find that the brethren are split into several groups. There's the Plymouth brethren, there's the exclusive brethren, but here Paul refers to another group called the ignorant brethren, right? And because they're the brethren who don't know this stuff, right? And it's a classic Pauline comment, right? If you ever find the words, "I would not have you to be ignorant," that, you know, Paul wrote that. It's one of the phrases that identifies his writings, right? Because here was another problem that was occurring in Thessalonica, mainly because they did not have the background that the Jewish believers had in the Old Testament concerning resurrections. They had been saved out of paganism, and they thought the best you were going to get as a, you know, as a reward for your godly life would be some sort of unbody-ish, ghosty sort of a spirit thing. And Paul goes, no. Understand what I'm saying here. Because 1 Corinthians deals with this thing about what about those who are dead and what about those who are alive. And 1 Thessalonians deals with the same thing. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now there we go, there's one of those classic, in other words, shall not prevent. What, shall stop them? Shall not stop them? Just break the word up for starters. Pre-event. Go before. Shall not go before those which are asleep. Is this word used the same way in anywhere? Yes, it is. I want you to have a look. Just in case someone says this word prevent is, you know, being used wrongly, look over Book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 147. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 147. It says, "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried." He stopped the sun coming up? No, it means he got up before dawn. I pre-evented the morning. I got up before the sun did. That's what it's saying here. Pre-event. The word has changed its meaning from when this was written, but it's used consistently in Scripture to mean go before. So, shall not prevent them which are asleep, verse 16, back in 1 Thessalonians 5. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul also speaks about the trumpet. Okay, the trumpet. All right. And it says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Why? The only suggestion I have ever had that you know, comes close to making any sort of a logic to it is that being buried, they've got 6 feet further to go, so they have to rise first. I don't know. Really, I don't know why it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, because it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Wow. Isn't that great? There is a comfort of the resurrection. Verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." There's a comfort there. Now, you'll notice I haven't used a word yet. And that is the word rapture. which is the word usually used to describe this situation, this happening. Now, people will say that the word rapture is not in Scripture. I saw where a Catholic theologian was waxing eloquent and vehement that the word rapture is not scriptural. I felt like reminding him that neither is the word Pope, Cardinal, or Vatican found in Scripture. So, where do we get that word from? Well, we owe it to a guy named Jerome. He lived around 380 AD, and he undertook to translate the Bible from Greek to Latin. Now, the number of people who could speak Greek was dropping, but everybody, and I mean everybody who was educated, spoke, wrote, read, and wrote Latin. It didn't matter what your native language was, once you got educated, you could read, write, and speak Latin. And so Jerome said, we need the Bible in Latin, so everybody who can read and write can read it. Good, I agree. And he translated it, and it was called the Vulgate. Still around now. It's interesting that it actually means the common language. While people criticize Jerome, and hey, he wasn't perfect, but he was doing a good job there. The idea that the Bible should be in a language that everybody could understand. Yeah, we'd agree with that. And everybody who was educated could speak and read Latin. Incidentally, you ever wondered why a grammar school is called a grammar school? Because when they were first started, you were taught Latin grammar. Even back into the as late as the 17, 18, early 1900s, you still learnt Latin. And in fact, there's a marvellous scene, and I can't remember who the rest of them were, but I know Stephen Fry was in it playing a Roman soldier, and the other people with him were all speaking Latin, and they'd all had this British public school education, and they didn't need to learn the words. They knew them already, and they were talking in Latin. So it's still around. Well, the important thing about this being translated into Latin, in verse 17, we have the word caught up. In Latin, that is rapturo. That's where we get the word. It comes from the Vulgate, the Latin Bible. Rapturo. What does rapturo, how is that word used normally? Okay. Picture this. You're a little bunny sitting in the middle of a paddock, eating some grass and thinking bunny thoughts. And high up above, a little speck in the sky is a 16 kilo, 8 foot wingspan wedge-tailed eagle. The eagle spots you, the little bunny, folds his wings in, and approaches actually terminal velocity as he's just about on to the ground, puts out his claws, grab, and swoops up again. That's the concept of rapturo. And then you're suddenly invited to dinner with an eagle family with you as the guest of honor. In fact, eagles, hawks, falcons are collectively called raptors from the same word. And yes, Steven Spielberg in Jurassic Park, the Velociraptor, Yeah, it relates back to this word rapturo, to seize, to grab, to swoop on. And so what he's saying is, it's going to be like that. You're going to be, and then all of a sudden, grabbed and gone. That is rapturo, caught away. So, we're told comfort one another with these words. You know why? Because it's coming. There's a comfort and a call also. The comfort is that it's coming and we will be taken out of this world. But there's a call also, because back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, it says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Yeah. If you haven't, people haven't been told about this, Paul says to the Corinthians, well, you should have told them what's going to happen. The truth of the rapture is based and guaranteed, when you look back at it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul started with that point back in 1 Corinthians. Okay? He made that point that it is the resurrection of Christ which guarantees our being caught up together with him. Someone put it, and I think put it very well, that the rapture is a time of reunion. It's a reunion. It's a reunion of separated souls and bodies. Because we know that the souls of those who have died are with Christ, but their bodies are still down on here, and they need to be reunited. So it is a reunion of souls and bodies. It is a reunion of the living and the dead. One of the things you realize as you get older is I miss some people. I really do. But I'll get to see them again. There'll be a reunion. And that is an awesome thing to think of. And it is a reunion of Christ and his people. All right? Now, here's a great thing. Once this happens, there is never a time when Christ is spoken of without the church being sort of mentioned at the same time. In other words, it's a reunion never, ever to be parted again. Never to be parted again. Now, there's a show which Julie and I like to watch called Antiques Roadshow. Some of you watch that? Yeah, that's fun. And they have a game they play in there called Basic, Better, Best. And they put three things there, and you have to pick which is the basic, which is the better, and which is the best. Well, let me tell you, when it comes to the reunion of souls and bodies is basic. It must happen. The reunion of the living and the dead, well, that's better. That's really good. That is just so much better. But the reunion of Christ and his people, well, that's the best. That is the absolute best. It's coming. The question is, are you ready for it? Now, some people are ready and waiting, so to speak. You know, the bags are packed and they're next to the front door and ready to go. But some of us, some Christians, they're not ready. And they're not ready because they're too busy in the world and too busy with sin to be ready to meet Christ. And that's a sad, sad thing. Some people are not ready because they're not saved. When this reunion happens, they're going to be left behind. They may be standing next to a Christian and the Christian goes and they're left. That's an awful thought. We don't have time now to go into what will be happening after the rapture, but let me tell you, it's not pleasant. It's not good. So are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready? Are you ready to leave this world in an instant? You should be living like you should be. You go, wow, you mean, yeah, well, apart from anything else, if there's something that needs doing, we better do it now because you might not get another shot at it. Is there someone you need to tell about Christ? Is there someone who needs to hear the gospel? Well, you better tell them now because the rapture could happen and you won't get another chance. Are you dabbling in sin and going, I've got plenty of time? No, you haven't. Could happen at any time. Wouldn't it be great if the rapture happened while you're at church? Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be good? I think about this sometimes. Wouldn't it be good if the rapture happened while I was preaching? Now, some of you are probably starting to shift in your seats and going, yeah, I'd do anything for you to stop. But think about it. Wouldn't it be marvelous to go up to heaven and to see the Lord in the air and to be able to say, I was just talking about you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Are you ready? Be ready. Be ready for the rapture because it could happen at any time. Thank you.